Again, our passage for consideration this evening, which we looked at earlier, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. I'll read it for you again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, and I emphasize to you that the word we is used five times. Great emphasis placed, and this carries over from the last verse of the previous chapter, we who are heirs of salvation. In the warning sections of Hebrews, many mistakenly apply those to either a Christian who loses his salvation or to an unsaved person. But these warnings are to believers. Certainly there is warning to the unsaved person in it. But he's emphasizing the danger that faces us as children of God. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away or drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The author here warns the Hebrew believers of the danger of allowing things of which they are in possession to be lost, to drift away, to lose their moorings, to let go their anchor. And he speaks, of course, in the 6th chapter, verses 18 and 19, of the fact that our hope, our assurance, our conviction that we have in Christ is, in fact, the anchor of our soul. Now, obviously, we have to look a bit at the language, and I thought I would just share something with you concerning language. As most of you know, we are involved in translating a lot of study material, doctrinal material, into other languages. We're working currently in Russian. We're working in Nepali. Some work has already been done in Nepali. Work going on in Hindi and Malathi. Work has been done in Spanish. And, of course, from our own Sabina Badart in German. And so I thought this little bit of information would be interesting to you concerning language conversion. Dealing with languages is not always an easy thing, and of course the reason for the different languages has to do with sin itself. As I told the students in Kazakhstan, I can't speak to you and you can't understand me because of sin. The Tower of Babel and the confusing of the languages and so on and so forth. But I thought I would just share this with you. The European Commission has just announced an agreement that English will be the official language of the EU rather than German, which was the other possibility. As part of the negotiations, Her Majesty's government conceded that English spelling had some room for improvement. I can certainly vouch for that. We have to have a special attachment to the computer so that it can change my English spelling to English spelling. That is American English to Australian English. Of course, I try to tell people we don't speak English, we speak American. So they have accepted a 5-year phase-in of new rules which would apply to the language and reclassify it as Euro-English. You may as well prepare yourself for this. The agreed plan is as follows. In 1 year, the soft C would be replaced by S. The C, I might point out, in Russian is pronounced as an S. Certainly, this will make the civil servants jump for joy. The hard C will be replaced by K, and this should clear up confusion, and keyboards can now have one less letter. There will be growing public enthusiasm in the second year when the troublesome PH is replaced by F. This will reduce photograph by 20%. In the third year, public acceptance of the new spelling can be expected to reach the stage where more complicated changes are possible. Governments will encourage the removal of double letters, which have always been a deterrent to accurate spelling. Also, all will agree that the horrible mess of the silent E in the language is disgraceful and they should eliminate them. By year 4, people will be receptive to linguistic corrections such as replacing TH with Z and W with V, saving more keyboard space. During the fifth year, the unnecessary O can be dropped from words containing OU, and similar changes would of course be applied to other combinations of letters. After this fifth year, we will have a really sensible written style. There will be no more troubles or difficulties, and everyone will find it easy to understand each other. The dream will finally come true. So we're going to have to go back to the drawing board on all of our translations. Just a little bit of humor, but it does show some of the problems we have. We run into troubles every time Vince and I talk because he speaks Manchester and I speak Chase County, and it's just difficult. I thought you needed a break. That's what you call a commercial in Bible class language. That kind of gives you a chance to let your mind relax. I'd like to speak to you in the few moments that we have, following along with the theme of these four verses, of something that is of critical importance. And our first class was aimed more at exhortation, more at the area of encouragement, more as a reminder of what we have seen God do and what He is doing. We need to now focus on this danger, and I want to refer to it as the danger of the unguarded moment. The danger of the unguarded moment. Remember that when he says that the danger is lest we drift away, the word to drift away in the original language is parareo. P-A-R-A-R-R-E-O. Parareo. Parareo speaks of that which happens in an unguarded moment. I've used illustrations for you to explain this verb that actually come out of the first century. A woman, for example, washing laundry or dishes, and the ring slips off her finger. I'm sure that's happened to many of you, and I've heard all kinds of horror stories of the ring going down the sink and one thing and another. It can happen very, very easily. The word was also used in the first century of a person who had a thought on their mind, and it slipped. And the reason that it slips is because just for that brief moment, you think of something else, and then it's gone. And then you're saying, oh, what was it? I can't get it back. And this often happens to me because I'll be out walking or maybe running or doing something, and I'll think of something that the Spirit brings to mind and is very critical to the passage that we're studying, and I'll think, I have to remember that. The worst time is when I wake up in the middle of the night and I get these great thoughts regarding passages that I'm studying. I've actually even had dreams when I was dreaming of the Greek text and I was analyzing the Greek text to wake up and go open my Greek text and find out that it was exactly as written. It just shows that it's all in there. But then if you turn over and say, I'll write it down in the morning, you know of course what happens, and I've had to learn that this can't be done. You have to get it down at that time or it will parareo on you. It's gone and you can't bring it back. The only thing I've found to be a great help in this is that when it's a thought that the Spirit of God has brought to mind, if I give myself to prayer, He usually brings it back, but not always. And I think sometimes He uses that to teach me the danger that I'm trying to convey to you this evening from this passage and that I believe our author is bringing to us, and that is the danger of those unguarded moments. It's also used of a ship that slips its mooring and is washed away to sea only to become shipwrecked, which is a figure, of course, that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of those who lose their bearings and lose their moorings spiritually. Their faith becomes shipwreck. Suddenly it happens. Suddenly it's done, and it can't be undone. It's done without warning. There's no sign in advance, no warning, and suddenly it's done. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say concerning this condition, and I want you to just look at a few passages with me just to help solidify within your minds what he's trying to warn us about. So turn to Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Remember that as a way of background, in the third chapter, he uses the Exodus generation. And he talks about how the Exodus generation had an opportunity very quickly to enter into the promised land, and they chose not to, and that was one of their unguarded moments, and as a result, they lost an opportunity that would never come back to them again. And so he says in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, and this promise, of course, which he deals with in the first 12 verses, is the promise of a spiritual rest. He, in fact, uses the word Sabbath in verse 9 in the original, and it is the Sabbath rest which Jesus invites us to come to when he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall find rest for your soul." It's possible for us as believers in Jesus Christ, in spite of the changing world around us and all of the turbulence and chaos and confusion, to have rest within our souls. Peace is the birthright of the believer. And it's a peace that surpasses human comprehension. And that peace and that rest, of course, are one and the same. "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." In other words, there's a fear that we should have, and that fear is falling short of a promise. So the point that we're making here is that it's possible, because of an unguarded moment, to lose what God has intended for you. He's made you promises, and those promises are sure and steadfast. Those promises come from a God who cannot lie. And he has given us every strong affirmation, every reason to believe the promises that he's given us. If, however, in an unguarded moment we fail to claim the promises that apply at that point of time, then obviously we can lose the rest, the peace, and the blessing that comes from that particular situation. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 6, again another warning section. There are five in the book of Hebrews. Please remember that the book of Hebrews was written about 68 AD, 67 or 68. It was written shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was a call and a warning to the saints living within the Jewish domain not to turn away from the faith and not to go back into the temple as a result of persecution. And this is exactly what was happening. And several times through the book, he tells them of the dangers and warns them of what will happen and the consequences and so forth. Once the veil ripped from top to bottom, once Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," all temple worship was invalidated by God. To go back into that temple and to stitch up that veil which God had ripped was an absolute denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, to continue in that temple worship was an act of blasphemy. And in fact, in the sixth chapter, he calls it crucifying the Son of God afresh, because they had turned from the living reality to go back into the shadows of the Old Testament. What we see here, however, in verse 4, is that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And I want to point out that what he says there in verses 4 and 5 can only apply to a believer. He's not talking here to unsaved people. He is talking to believers. But it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, this does not mean that God is not willing to forgive. It does not mean that they cannot recover. What it does mean, and if you'll look back at the beginning of the chapter, he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And that's what he's referring back to now in verse 6. It is impossible to restore them to repentance. What does he mean? Well, he simply means this. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you begin on that road, that pathway that leads from the cross to the crown, the spiritual life. Now, if after you have begun your spiritual pilgrimage, you fall away, you can't go back and start over. You can't undo what's been done. You can't take away the shame. You can't take away the disgrace. Many of us who have traveled for a period of time in this spiritual life know exactly what this passage is talking about. We started our pilgrimage at a point called repentance. And at the point of repentance, we know that we were cleansed of all sin. Christ died for every member of the human race. Christ died for the sins of every single one of us, all sins that we commit. We are purified and have a clean slate. But if we go on as a child of God and we dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ and bring disgrace to his name and contempt to his cause, we can't go back as if that never happened. We can be forgiven, yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can't go back and reclaim the opportunity that's lost. It's gone. If we have a chance for witness and we fail in that, we failed. And we can't undo that failure. And many of us oftentimes take, Christians in general, often take the Christian life far more casually than what the authors of the New Testament tell us we should take it. And of course, many misapply and misunderstand the passages as if they're losing their salvation or something, which is not the case. He is simply saying, you and I are under accountability, and we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for what we have done with what He has given us. And we're going to answer. We're going to give an account. And it's not an issue of sin. It is an issue of lost opportunity, lost blessing, and consequently, lost eternal reward. I can think of many things in my life, and I've said to many of you, I've been in the ministry for almost 30 years now, which is not all that great a time, but I can tell you this, much of my ministry time has been wasted time, I guess I could say, except in the sense that there have been a lot of good lessons along the way. But I can look back and I can look at opportunities lost. You know what? I can't go back and reclaim them. When I came to Jesus Christ, when I received the grace of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when I was placed into eternal union with Him, when I was given a spiritual gift, and with that gift, its consequent ministry and opportunities, the road was before me. It's no longer before me. Most of it's behind me. And I can't change those things. And when we fail, it is impossible to reclaim that time. Time must be redeemed, but time lost is lost forever. Yes, God will forgive. Yes, He will cleanse. And yes, He will restore. God's grace is marvelous. But look at David. David received forgiveness. David received cleansing. David received restoration. But the whole world knows of the failure. And the whole world will know when we fail. God's record is still being kept. God's Word lives and abides forever, and there will never be a point in history where any person, any saint, looking at the Word of God, which is going to be in heaven, is not going to know what David did. He couldn't go back and change it. He couldn't go back and reclaim it. It's there. So I think this is a part of the warning of the danger of those unguarded moments. And finally, if you'll just look at with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, he warns them once again, the just shall live by faith. Three New Testament books are built on this statement coming from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That is, of course, the book of Romans, Romans 1:17. That is the book of Galatians, Galatians 3:11, and of course, the book of Hebrews. What he says here is, might as well back up and catch verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You say, well, this was written 2,000 years ago. That is a blinking of an eye in comparison to eternity. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, and a little while. Now you may say, well, 2,000 years is not a little while. Yes, but you must remember, he came for those who were living then. And he will in a very short time come for you and I. And I can stand here and say to each one of us tonight, in such a short time, he's coming. Our time is running out. And time is the essence. Time is what we cannot afford to waste. Squander your money, but redeem the time. I don't mean that, of course, don't go out and squander what little you have. I'm simply saying money is far inferior to time. Redeem the time. The days are evil. Redeem the time, because the time is short. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, the word here means to retreat spiritually, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Lord here expresses his displeasure in the believer who backtracks in his spiritual life, who fails to continue that steadfast advance, to keep running the race before them, to keep pressing on to their high calling. My soul has no pleasure in him. Now, it's not saying that God will never be pleased with him again. Given confession, given repentance, given restoration, as the person picks up in fellowship, many believers, I think this is certainly true of David, and many others, many of us here could testify to the same thing, the greatest works that God accomplished in us had to come through failure. It's tragic that they did. It's sad that we couldn't learn any other way. But many of our greatest failures are the failures that brought us around and allowed God to break us down and do the work in us so that we would be faithful. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition, like the word salvation, can mean eternal. As I was saying in the first class, the word save is used of eternal salvation, but it's also used of temporal things, such as healing from an illness, deliverance from a trial, and so forth. The word perdition does not mean this person is lost. It simply means that they are heading for destruction. The Christian who turns from the plan of God and persists in it is going to come under increasing divine discipline. He deals with that in chapter 12. If he continues even under divine discipline and refuses to turn back, then he's going home early. He's going to get a one-way ticket into the presence of the Lord ahead of time. It's going to be an advanced booking, and it's called the sin unto death. And that is the dealing of the Lord with the believer who has hardened himself beyond the point of no return. Is he still saved? Yes, he is. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and you'll see that situation. A soldier who runs from battle may overcome his fear. He who retreats may become yet a good soldier, but he will never take away the shame of that retreat, least of all within his own mind, least of all within his own soul. And the tragic thing, my friends, is that when we are falling, when we are failing, when we are wandering, we don't even recognize the tragedy of the situation. Not until we get back in fellowship, not until we are pressing on to maturity, not until we are living in His service, and suddenly we look back and we are stung and sometimes spurred on in our life by the memory of that which we have done, which cannot be undone. We need to think on these things, and we need to be warned about them. I'd like to give you a list of 7 unguarded moments in the Bible. Unguarded moments and the dangers that attend them. First of all, frustration. And with frustration, anger. These are things that we need to watch out for. It was this in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11, that brought Moses to the point of defeat. A faithful man, a servant of God, called in the Bible the most humble man who lived, and a moment's unguarded frustration brought him down. Just a moment. And Moses struck the rock. Secondly, fear. And this, of course, is Israel at Kadesh. And they could have entered into the land there in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But only Joshua and Caleb stood fast. The others said, no, there are giants in the land. They're too big for us. We're grasshoppers in their sight. And in that moment's unguarded, inattentive, lack of faith decision, they lost something that never came again. They wandered in the wilderness until every adult perished. These people, I might add, were believers. Or certainly most of them. Third, by greed. You might remember the unguarded moment of a man by the name of Achan. And this is found in Joshua chapter 7, verses 19 to 21. You remember how in an unguarded moment of greed, he took things that had been dedicated to destruction, things that were under the ban. Things that were to be burned and destroyed. And he took it. And his greed not only brought death to him, but it brought death to his family. By the way, others always suffer from our unguarded moments. And you might remember in that particular story that he made confession and was urged to make confession by Joshua. But the confession did not alter the consequences, and it will not always alter the consequences for us. Sometimes things that happen in unguarded moments can never be changed. You'd like to change them, but you can't. You know, an unguarded moment of sexual passion can bring a pregnancy, and you can't change it. And many people trying to cover it and change it, turn to something like abortion or whatever, doesn't change it. It only multiplies the grief and the pain of it later down the track. Fourth, lust. A good example in Samson. The story of Samson and Delilah is, of course, a classic in the area of unguarded moments. Judges chapter 16, verses 16 through 20. Here's one of the saddest commentaries on the danger of drifting away and how horrible it is to drift away, because it says, he said, I will arise and go out as at other times. And here's the terrible commentary. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. In those moments when we step outside the realm of fellowship with God, our heart is hardened, our mind is blinded, our soul is darkened, and we do not know. And many believers today are going their way, drifting on the current, not realizing the awful penalty that they are paying. And what penalty is that? Barring any other discipline, barring any other consequences, what is the greatest penalty? Lost opportunity. Time, unredeemed, that will never come again. Fifth, self-confidence. The example of the danger of self-confidence is Peter. Peter's denial of the Lord came in that unguarded moment in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75, when he was so sure that he would never be unfaithful to his Lord. He was not vigilant. He was not alert. And repeatedly in that last week before the crucifixion, Jesus stressed again and again the importance, the necessity of vigilance. Be vigilant. Be alert. Six, I don't know what to call this one except bullheadedness. It's a problem that several of us have. Bullheadedness. Here we have the example of the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem, Acts 21. Warned not to go, repeatedly told not to go, he went anyway. By the way, just as a sequel to this, and some people deny that he was out of line for doing this, his own testimony after the fact in Acts 22:18 was that the Lord had told him in a vision, they will not receive your testimony concerning me. And yet he was still willing to do the very violation of Hebrews, of what the book of Hebrews tells us, going back into the temple, going back into the shadows, going back into animal sacrifice. And again, others believe that this is why the book of Hebrews may have originated within the mind of Paul as a result of his own discipline. Now, it may not have been Paul that wrote it. No one knows who wrote it. Maybe he passed it on. Maybe someone else built it from conversation they had with him. We simply do not know. But I can tell you this. Nothing could better convey the sting of Paul's conscience and the memory of that moment that was unguarded than the book of Hebrews. Seventh, by a loss of focus. And here we have the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. So I urge you, each and every one, to realize day by day you're going to be tested with the danger of unguarded moments. And you need to be vigilant to the dangers. You need to be alert to your soul, because as goes the individual believer, so goes the congregation, and as goes the congregation, as go the people of God, so goes the nation. The hope of this nation is in the soul of the saints. The hope of this nation is in our faithfulness and dedication to the Word of God. The hope of this nation is Jesus Christ. But what hope is that if those who know Him treat him with indifference? Then it turns not into a power for deliverance, but rather, as with Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah, it becomes the basis of divine judgment upon a nation. We face certain dangers in this congregation. I would like to just illuminate what I believe are three of them. Three dangers that we face in this congregation. Number one, the danger of pursuing doctrine at the expense of devotion. The danger of pursuing doctrine at the expense of devotion. It's always a danger when people fall in love with the Word of God. And this is not a fault of the Word of God, and it's certainly not a fault nor a slur on the importance of study. But balance is the key. Balance is so important. And to become so preoccupied with what we learn that we develop a selfish spirit in, I want more, I want to learn more, I want to gain more, to the point where we no longer have the desire to take that which we have learned and give. the danger of pursuing doctrine at the expense of devotion. This is what we would call Phariseeism. It also gives you that little attitude of elitism and superiority that because I study more diligently, I'm better than someone else, which is untrue. No believer is better than any other believer. All of us stand only by grace alone. All of us are where we are only by grace alone. All of us have what we have only by grace alone. And none of us know where anyone else stands. Secondly, the danger of Christian service at the cost of Christian sanctification. My message, and I hope that you'll be praying with me on this for the Arizona camp that I'm going to, and certainly also for churches across the United States, is I'm going to present to them the greatest mission field on earth. And I think I can speak with a little bit of credibility, not expertise, but just credibility, as I've been on a lot of mission fields around the world, and I want to talk about the greatest mission field on earth, and I'm going to tell them that it's right here. And until we take care of the mission within, and until things are right on the mission within, and until our life is in order within, there is no sense trying to go out there and win the world for Christ until our house is in order. And this is a challenge that each of us has to consider day by day. We cannot be powerful, useful tools in the hands of God unless first we allow Him to take up the sword and do the work that needs to be done within us. We love to read the passage in Ephesians 6:17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we want to take the Bible, and we want to go out and attack the world with the Bible. But don't ever forget that before you use the sword in that manner, it has to be used in another manner, and that's in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Until that sword is used in a piercing manner on us, in a surgical manner on us, to cut away the things that have to go, there's no sense us lifting it up because our words will ring hollow and they will not have power. So we need to beware the danger of Christian service at the cost of Christian sanctification, and this is what I call Marthaism. Remember Martha out there in the kitchen? Marthaism. Serving Christ, hating Mary. That happens. It happens in churches. And it's a danger to us all. Third, we face the danger of developing in our study and in our service a critical spirit rather than a compassionate spirit. I don't mean that criticism is wrong. We all need it. I'm very thankful for people within the group who have the ability, the gift of spotting things and bringing things to attention. But we've got to make sure it's done properly. It has to be done in the right spirit. Let's beware of the danger of developing a critical spirit in place of or instead of a compassionate spirit. We need to watch out, by the way, for seeking glory instead of grace, for the I have attained attitude, because in each case, the solution, the danger is, of course, that unguarded moment, and the solution that we have to have is spiritual vigilance. And with that, I would like to close by asking that you turn to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul gives a challenge that I would like to leave with you as Jeff and I leave out this evening for the mission to the States, and we have some young ladies that are leaving out next Saturday, and I'm going to call them up here afterwards so that each of you see their bright, smiling faces, and I'll bring Jeff up here so that you see his, what shall I say? Well, anyway, you're going to see Jeff. Simply so that as we close in prayer, we can commit those who have made themselves available to the service that God has called them to. And I can't tell you how thankful I am to have a team going with me. I thought up until the last hour no one was going. And I was very sad about that because people over there want to know what's happening here. And they'll only believe so much coming from me. I mean, obviously, I would tell them a good story, wouldn't I? But you know what the scripture says? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every fact be established. And I want to go and share with them. And not only are the young ladies going to be able to meet us in Phoenix, where I'll speak at my old church, they'll meet my pastor, John Miller. He is a Greek. He is a little Greek. And he always taught us, as he was teaching us Greek, a little Greek is a dangerous thing. I don't know what in the world Daniel thinks he's doing trying to teach beginning Greek, but anyway, if they can get through the alphabet, it'll be a start. They're also going to be present with us at George Meisinger's church in Los Angeles, and I'm very thankful for that. And then after that, Jeff and I jet off for the Northwest. We're going to have to suffer through the churches of Washington and Montana. I don't know how we're going to do it, but we will. I will be at my brother's church in Montana. It's going to be a great thrill, and my cousin in Washington. So we're going to have a tremendous time. Nan has the schedule, the itinerary. You can keep up on that. 1 Corinthians 16, a challenge that I leave with you. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. You may have watch in your translation. Be vigilant. It's a command. It's an imperative. Stand firm in the faith. Watch out for the dangers. Watch out for the unguarded moments. And stand firm in the faith. Act like men. I like the King James Version on this point because the word that is used here is a verb that means to act in a manly manner. Be brave is fine, but I think men need to learn to be manly. Act in a manly manner. Now you ladies here say, well, where does that leave us? It simply is talking. The word that is used here is anrizo. The word aner is the word that is used in Scripture for a gentleman. And it talks about a man of virtue. The greatest virtue in the ancient mind was courage in battle because it actually brought together all of the other virtues. And we are engaged in a battle and we must therefore act in a manly manner. In that sense, Andrew, by the way, comes from this verb. Act like men. Be virtuous is another way that we could put it. Hold to your virtue. Put character above compromise. Realize that the real issue is what you are. What you are, not always just what you do. Be strong. Say, how can I be strong when I'm so weak? Paul has the answer for that. God's power is perfected through our weakness. Therefore, turn over to Him your weakness and you will find in Him your strength. And finally, and this is most important, let all that you do be done in love. Now, you can rebuke in love, but make sure that it is in love. You can criticize in love, but make sure that it's in love. You can correct, you can chastise, you can discipline, you can do all of these things in love and many, many others, but make sure that the guiding motive is love. And I urge you, while we're away, you know who your leaders are, they are the ones to go to if there are problems, but I urge you in all your dealings with one another, if you will stand by these commands, if you will cling to these things, you will find yourselves as, after the recent mission, and again, I can't tell you what a thrill it was to come back and find the church stronger than it was when I left you. You have an opportunity which is also full of the danger of unguarded moments. You have an opportunity, as Paul said, as you have obeyed in my presence, even more so now in my absence. You have an opportunity to grow by serving one another. You have an opportunity as a congregation to continue to forge ahead under the leadership of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of His Word. And you have good men that are going to be standing here, able men who will be able to instruct you, and this, of course, is also a growing process for them as well. So minister to one another, live in love, stand firm in the faith. Could I have those who are going to Arizona, please come forward, let's commit them and the mission and this congregation in prayer. Is Sarah here? Ah, yes, Sarah's hiding back there very meekly. Donna, Rachel, Sarah, and Jeff. Unfortunately, I think Leela is not here, but we'll remember Leela. And she hasn't left, has she? Okay. She leaves? Okay. All right. So basically, You can see why I'm taking Jeff along.
Yeah. If you guys don't get your act, this is what happens. You're going to point to me.
No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, now, if any of you don't like it... All right, let's just bow our heads and pray for these for this team. I'm very, very thankful that they're going along. It's going to be a tremendous growing experience for them. They are going to be a good representation from you, good ambassadors, to a lot of teenagers that are going to come from all over the United States and meet in Arizona. So let's pray together and we'll close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, by even the example of these who are gathered here in front. Father, for Jeff, for Rachel, for Donna, for Sarah, and also for Leela. Father, who have made themselves available, and 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, every one of them was saying, oh, there's no way I'd love to go, but I just, you know, I don't have the money. And Father, you just put your hand on them and you said, I want you to go. And you've provided the way. And we stand amazed, Father, at what you've done. I look forward with confidence to their conduct, to their witness, to their testimony, to the fact that they will be ambassadors of Crossroad Bible Church, representing what our very name signifies, the fact that our desire is to stick to the road of the cross, to deny ourselves, taking up the cross, following after the Lord Jesus Christ who has shown us the way. So as we go, we pray that you will prepare the way before us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen and sustain us by your Spirit. Keep us obedient to your word in every step, every thought, every action, every deed. Father, we just ask that we might minister to your people. As the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, that we might impart to them the gift you have given to us by this blessing them, but also that we might be encouraged together with them. As we receive of their gift, as we receive of their encouragement, their ministry to us, that we all may be edified together. For such an amazing plan, for such a marvelous salvation, for such a wonderful Savior, we give you our thanks, praise, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.